Read the holy and inspired word of God tonight from 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1. First Timothy chapter 1, this is the word of God. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Savior, and Jesus and Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope, unto Timothy, my own son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. As I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus, when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which minister questions, rather than godly edifying, which is in faith, so do. Now the end of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart, and of a good conscience, and of faith unfeigned, from which some, having swerved, have turned aside unto vain jangling, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor whereof they affirm. But we know that the law is good if a man use it lawfully, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners, for unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, for men-stealers, for liars, for perjured persons, and if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Howbeit, for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. Now unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. This charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee, that thou by them mightest war a good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience, which some, having put away concerning faith, have made shipwreck, of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. We read the word of God that far tonight. The text for our sermon is verse 15. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, in the context of this chapter, the Apostle Paul has been describing God's gracious work in saving him. He reminds Timothy, to whom he's writing here, that prior to his conversion, he was a blasphemer, he was a great persecutor of the Christian church. But God saved him. God showed a wonderful mercy to Paul. By his grace, saved Paul from sin through the blood of Jesus Christ. Having described his own personal life and experience in the context, the Apostle Paul here in the text proceeds to a general statement of truth, of which he himself is just one particular example. That general truth of God's grace in salvation, he expresses here as Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That phrase is prefaced by the statement in the text, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation." The idea there is that this is a trustworthy, a reliable statement of truth, and it's worthy, therefore, of a full approval and acceptation by believers. Paul's life and experience is just one example of this truth of God in saving his own. This is the kind of statement of truth that could be placed in a book of theology. It's the kind of statement that a believer can speak in his witness when asked, what is the heart and the substance of the gospel and the word of God? This is a truth that could find its way into a catechism book that the children of the church could memorize and hide in their heart. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. In certain respects, the confession that Sarah made tonight was a confession of the truth of that statement. Sarah's confession tonight is a confession that the truths taught here in this Christian church are the truths of the Word of God, that the heart of the gospel, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, is the truth that she knows, believes, and confesses. Lest we have in our minds an idea that this is merely abstract, it's something theological, it's something only for the mind, the apostle at the end of our text brings it again to the personal. The text records these words of the apostle: Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. In a certain sense, we ought to approach those words with kind of hesitation and a certain fear and trembling. These words, "I am the chief of sinners," are not words to be taken lightly upon our lips, carelessly and thoughtlessly. They're not words that can be spoken out of a false sense of modesty, so that with hardly any thought or in a careless way, we proceed out of church tonight and we say, "I am the chief of sinners." This is intensely personal. This is a matter of how each one of us as children of God views ourselves. And only with careful thought and self-examination ought then the child of God to say, "I am the chief of sinners." Can we say that about ourselves? Again, not carelessly and thoughtlessly or with a kind of false modesty, but is this truly what we believe about ourselves. And after a week of self-examination, and the week that is to come, as we prepare to come and partake of the Lord's Supper, when we come to that supper, will this be our confession? Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Let's consider that text tonight under the theme, Salvation for the Chief of Sinners. First of all, let's consider great sinner. Secondly, great Savior. And then thirdly, great praise. Holy Spirit in our text addresses sin. The text says Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And we ought to consider, at least briefly, the nature of sin. Sin is any disobedience to the divine will and law. The word that's used in the text for sin is the most common New Testament word. It carries the idea that's familiar to us of a missing of the mark. Imagery is that of an archer who has a bow and an arrow. There's a mark that's set before that he's to hit. He takes the bow, he takes the arrow, he aims at the target, and the goal is to hit the target. But there's a missing of the mark. The arrow that goes off wide to the left or wide to the right, or that falls short. Sin is such a missing of the mark. The mark that God has set for us is ultimately His glory. That to which we are to aim in all of our life is the praise and the honor of God out of gratitude and love for Him. We're to love God with all of our being, with heart and mind and soul and strength. To love God with the actions we perform. Love God with the words that we speak. To love God with the thoughts that we think. And to love God with the deepest desires and emotions of our heart. Our whole life, a life of love aimed at the glory of God. Sin is any missing of that mark. Any failure to seek the glory of God, to live out of something other than love for God. Sin is when the arrow of my actions misses the mark of the glory of God to the left, and the arrow of my words misses wide to the right, and the arrow of my thoughts and the inmost desires of my heart fall short. The mark of the glory of God. Such is the nature of sin that often, rather than even aiming at the mark of the glory of God, we turn in deliberate disobedience and rebellion and we aim at something else. We aim at self. My own pleasure, my own happiness, my own selfish desires and lusts. And that becomes the object that we seek for rather than love for God and His glory. Any such missing of the mark means that we stand guilty before God. Even one small sin, one minor missing of the mark of the glory of God means that we're guilty before God and we are deserving of His punishment. For one small failure to seek the glory of God and live out of love for Him, we deserve condemnation, wrath, and the everlasting torments of hell. Truth concerning sin is not only that we commit sin, that our actions and our words and our thoughts fail to aim at the mark of the glory of God, but it goes much deeper than that. I not only commit sin, I am a sinner. That's the language of the text. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. The truth concerning who I am is not only that I commit sin, but that I am a sinner. My natural, fundamental identity is that of being a sinner. That's the truth of total depravity. I am conceived and born, brought forth into this world, spiritually lifeless, dead in sin, wholly incapable in myself of doing any good before God, not loving God, but in fact prone by nature to hate God and to hate the neighbor. This is the filth, the corruption, the pollution, the depravity of our nature as that's passed on from parents to children. This is the corruption and the depravity of Adam's nature that's been passed down throughout all the generations of history that each one of us has received. This is true of me. Even now, as a regenerated child of God. Yes, we are regenerated by the Holy Spirit, born again from above with the life of Jesus Christ in our hearts, with the new man in Jesus Christ, which is the ruling power in us. And yet, that old man remains. That old man is not removed and destroyed. That old man remains, and he remains in me, old man. That which is totally depraved. That old man is not reformed. He's not improved. He's not made better. He remains corrupt, totally depraved, old man. That's my sinful flesh. That's my old man that I carry around with me every day. That old man in me that corrupts and pollutes everything that I do. This is the filthy fountain from which flows the stream of sewage and filth. And the actual daily sins that I commit, the sinful actions and words and thoughts and desires. It's not just that I commit sin. I am, by nature, a sinner. That's true of all men. It's true of all who have been brought forth into this world, the Lord Jesus Christ excepted. All are conceived and born totally depraved. But the text is not speaking only in general terms, in the broad and in the abstract. The text is personal. The Apostle Paul speaks personally. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief, he confesses. That's not hyperbole. The apostle is not over-exaggerating to make his point. This is not false modesty on the part of the apostle where he says, I'm the chief of sinners, where he really doesn't believe that or think that. He just wants those to whom he's writing to think that about him. Knowing himself, truly, he says of himself, I am the chief of sinners. I'm the foremost. I'm at the top of the rank of sinners. If anyone is guilty of missing the mark of the glory of God, it's me. In a way, we can understand that when we reflect back on the life of the Apostle Paul prior to his conversion. Now, prior to his conversion, he lived as a strict Pharisee. He says of himself in Acts 26, verse 5, "which knew me from the beginning, if they would testify, that after the most straitest sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee." And yet the Apostle Paul lived such a life in self-righteousness, thinking that by his strict keeping of the law, he would be righteous before God. And the Apostle Paul was a persecutor of the church, a man who sought to put to death the early Christians. Verse 13 of this chapter, he says, "who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious." Now we might say, yes, prior to his conversion, Paul was the chief of sinners. He was a persecutor of the church. But notice what Paul says in the passage. Paul does not say, "Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I was chief," of whom I was at one point prior to my conversion, the chief of sinners. "Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners," he says, "of whom I am chief." Presently, today, as regenerated child of God, as one who's sitting in a jail cell in Rome, waiting to be martyred for the sake of Jesus Christ. That's astounding. It's much harder for us to understand that. Aged Paul. Paul, who we might be tempted to think was one of the holiest saints who ever lived, who's ready to die as a martyr for Christ. How can he say of himself, "I am now, today, the chief of sinners"? Paul says that because Paul knows himself, as he stands before the face of God, not looking at any other and comparing self to any other, but viewing himself before the eyes of the all-seeing and the holy God, knowing his own heart, his own life, his own daily battle with sin, the apostle says from the heart, "I am the chief of sinners." By the work of God's grace in us as believers, that is our confession regarding self. Well, that's not always how we view ourselves, and that on account of our weaknesses and sins. One of the great dangers for us is that we constantly compare ourselves to others. Rather than evaluating our own lives, we're very quick to evaluate the lives of other people, to notice their shortcomings and their sins and their inconsistencies, and then to gossip about that and to run others down. Related to that is the danger that we have an elevated view of self. Now, we might not say, "I'm better than everyone else. I'm holier than everyone else." But often our attitude with regard to self is, "I'm really not doing so bad. Not as bad as others out there. Certainly not as bad as people out in the world. And maybe this or that other person whose weaknesses I know about. I'm not quite that bad. I'm doing okay in the Christian life." And that because we so easily justify ourselves, excuse what we've done, shift the blame to others, or simply ignore
the sins that we've committed, and we have this elevated view of who we are. But that may not be. Our confession as Christians is and ought to be this confession. What the apostle says about himself as a child of God, I am the chief of sinners, puts that confession on the lips of every child of God. I am the chief of sinners. That begins when we examine self. There is a time for us to correct a brother or a sister in Christ who's fallen into sin and needs to be called to repentance. Before we go looking for the little speck in the eye of our brother that we can cast out, we first have to be sure that we have the log out of our own eye. We ought to spend more time evaluating self than considering and criticizing others. And then evaluating and examining self, we're to view ourselves not in comparison to others and whether we're doing better than others, but we are to examine ourselves as before the face of God in the light of who God is and in the light of His Word. Others might not see and know the things of my life. They might not know what goes on in private. They don't know what's going on in my mind and in my heart. I can put on a good outward front, but God knows all. God knows not only what I say and what I do, but God knows my thoughts and God knows the depths of my heart. How do I stand before the face of God? As each one of us examines self in that light, we come to see more and more the magnitude of our own sins against God. The sins that I commit are sins against better knowledge as a Christian. I have the knowledge of the Word of God. I have the knowledge of the Gospel. My sins are great sins because they are sins against better knowledge. And my sins are great because my sins are committed against the Holy God who is my Father. I'm a child of God. I'm a Christian and a regenerated believer. I know God is my Father. I know His grace to me in Jesus Christ. My sins are sins against my Father. Sins against the God who loves me, who is so merciful, gracious, and good to me. And this is my response. Sins against God in thought, word, and deed. Knowing that, the child of God can say, I am the chief of sinners. Notice what's found in the context. Verses 9 and 10, the apostle refers to the lawless and disobedient, the ungodly, sinners, holy and profane, murderers of fathers, murderers of mothers, manslayers, whoremongers, those that defile themselves with mankind, men-stealers, liars, perjured persons. Think of the worst crimes and sins that could be committed. The murder of father and mother. Whoremongers and adulterers, stealers, those who commit perjury. And I still say of myself, though I may never have committed any of those sins, I still say of self, I am first. I am chief of sinners. There's no one sins greater than my sins. There's no sin that I cannot commit. I know my own heart. There's no sin that I could not, but by the grace of God, fall into. This is true humility. This is the source of true humility. True humility is grounded in a right knowledge of who God is and a right knowledge of who I am as I stand before the face of God. And it's here that we see and we can speak of progress in sanctification. And the progress is not that old man of mine gets better and better and is reformed and is less depraved. Not at all. It remains totally depraved and I battle it all of my life long. What I see as I grow and mature in the faith is that I come to know the truth of this Word of God more and more. I come to see myself more and more accurately and clearly before the face of God. So that my confession from the heart is this: I am chief of sinners. Is this your confession regarding yourself without a shred of false modesty, without any thoughtlessness or carelessness? You say regarding yourself, this is me, the chief of sinners. Serves as a helpful way for us to examine ourselves as we prepare to come to the Lord's table next Sunday. Part of the Lord's Supper form, as it refers to our self-examination, is this: that everyone consider by himself his sins and the curse due to him for them, to the end that he may abhor and humble himself before God. Each one consider by himself or herself his own sins, not the sins of any other. So that considering our own sins before God, we abhor and loathe and humble ourselves before God. As we come to the table of the Lord next Sunday, we come confessing this: having examined myself and my own sins against God, I am the chief of sinners. This Word of God doesn't leave us comfortless, though. It does not only speak of the awful reality and magnitude of our sins, he comforts us with the comfort of the gospel, that we who belong to Christ are saved in Him. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Salvation is deliverance from some great evil and deliverance unto the greatest good. Salvation is deliverance from the awful reality of our sins. To be saved means that we're delivered from the awful guilt and the shame of our sins against God. To be saved means that we're saved from the power of sin, the pollution, the corruption, the filth of sin, the enslavement and the bondage of sin. To be saved means that we're delivered from the punishment that we deserve on account of our sins. Delivered from a deserving of the wrath of God and our natural enmity toward God. Delivered from death and the power of the grave and from hell. We're saved from the greatest evil. We are saved unto the greatest good, and the greatest good that corresponds to and addresses the greatest evil. To be saved is to be delivered from the guilt and the shame of sin, and to be delivered unto the forgiveness of our sins, righteousness before God. To be saved means not only that we're delivered from the power and the filth and the bondage of sin, but it means that we're saved unto being under the rule of King Jesus, to be sanctified and made holy. To be saved means we're delivered from the punishment of sin, and to be delivered unto the greatest good of life with God. Those who know the love of God for us, who enjoy friendship and communion with God, to know His face shine upon us and be gracious unto us, and to have the hope of living forever with God in heavenly glory in both body and soul. We are saved. Saved from the awful reality of sin. Saved unto forgiveness and sanctification and glory with God. That salvation is accomplished only by the work of Christ Jesus. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. The fact that the text says He came into this world implies that He is and remains truly God. He does not belong as to His person to this world. He is the second person of the Trinity, God the Son, who came into this world. And it's necessary for our salvation that He is and remains truly God. That same phrase also indicates that He is truly man. He who is eternal God came into this world. He came into this world in His incarnation and through the virgin birth and took upon Himself our human nature. And as a man with a real body and soul, He died for us. Took upon Himself the guilt of our sins. He endured the wrath of God and the punishment which we deserve, and He saved us. It's not that Christ came merely to make salvation possible. That's the Arminian teaching regarding salvation. The Arminian says Christ came into this world and He died on the cross in order to make salvation a possibility for all. It's there. It's available. But now it's up to each one to exercise his own free will, to accept that offer of salvation, to commit his life to Jesus Christ, so that really salvation then depends upon man. That's not salvation. If our salvation depends upon ourselves, then there is no salvation. Christ came not merely to make salvation possible. The text says Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. This is actually the work that He accomplished. The work of Jesus Christ is effectual to save His own. What's understood here is that Christ came and died to save elect sinners. Text does not state that explicitly. There are certainly many other passages of God's Word that teach that clearly, but that is implied here. If Christ came to save sinners, and that work of Christ is effectual, then all whom Christ came to save are saved. There's not a one that goes lost. And since we know from the Scriptures and from our own experience that not all men are saved, that must mean then that Christ did not come to save all men. If Christ came to save all would be saved. Christ came to save elect sinners, those who were given to Him of the Father from eternity, and by His work coming into this world, Christ has saved us. And the child of God knows that. Is assured of that. Is confident of that. The Apostle Paul is not merely, remember again, not merely speaking in generalities. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. But in the context and in the text itself, He makes that personal. He says in the surrounding context that He is saved. Verse 14, the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. And that's directed to Him personally. Verse 16, howbeit for this cause I obtain mercy, that in me first Christ Jesus might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on Him to life everlasting. That's indicated in the text as well by those opening words. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation. This is reliable, trustworthy truth, worthy of full approval. Not as an abstract, dogmatic statement for the child of God, but as the living confession of the child of God. So that the child of God says, this is reliable, trustworthy saying, and worthy of full approval. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, whom I am chief. He came into the world to save me, who is the chief of sinners. Sarah's confession of faith tonight was a confession of that personal reality. Her confession of faith tonight was not only a confession that she knows and believes and adheres to the doctrines which are taught in our church. That was part of her confession. She knows the doctrines taught in the Protestant Reformed churches. She loves them. She's committed to them. But the faith that she confessed tonight is a personal faith. She confesses to knowing that Jesus Christ is her Savior, came to die for her sins, to deliver her from those sins. Confession is a personal confession of confidence and assurance. As we come to the table of the Lord Jesus Christ, next Sunday, the Lord willing, we come with that same confession on our lips. Again, the Lord's Supper form, when it speaks to our self-examination, says that everyone examine his own heart whether he doth believe this faithful promise of God, that all his sins are forgiven him only for the sake of the passion and death of Jesus Christ, and that the perfect righteousness of Christ is imputed and freely given him as his own. We examine ourselves in this coming week. We examine ourselves not only with respect to sin, We must examine ourselves with respect to sin. We may not rush right on past that so that we're left unimpressed with the magnitude of our sins against God. We must consider our sins against God and loathe and humble ourselves before God. Neither may we in our self-examination rest only there and focus only on our sins. Then we will be left in doubt and despair, to wonder and to question, because my sins are so great, how can I be saved? Considering the greatness of our sins, we are directed to the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom is our salvation. Considering the magnitude of our sins ought to leave us staggered before the magnitude of God's grace to us in Christ. If we have a light view of sin that breeds a light view of the Savior, if I have a light view of my sins, then that minimizes Christ and the work of Christ in saving me from those sins. A light view of sin breeds a light view of the Savior, but likewise, a knowledge and understanding of the magnitude of my sins leaves me standing more and more in awe and wonder at the magnitude of God's grace in saving me in Christ. Knowing that, knowing the greatness of my own sins, so that I am the chief of sinners, and knowing the tremendous grace of God in saving such a sinner as I am, how can the child of God not lift up in praise and worship the God of our salvation? That's Paul's response as he considers his own salvation. Verse 17, which flows right out of our text. Now unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Paul says, I am the chief of sinners. If anyone is guilty of missing the mark, it's me. There's no one's sins who are greater than mine. And I've been saved. God's shown His grace and His mercy to me in saving me from those sins, delivering me out of that evil and delivering me unto the greatest good of life with God now and life with Him forever. To the King, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and praise forever and ever. This is our response. How can we, who know the greatness of our sins and the grace that God has shown to us, how can we not praise Him? He saved me. He saved me. He saved me, who was wholly undeserving. He saved me, who's done absolutely nothing to deserve that. He saved me, who has done nothing to stand out from anyone else in the world as being more worthy of this salvation. He saved me, who am the chief of sinners. For that reason, for the sake of the glory of God, that we strive to proclaim faithfully and to defend with our very lives, if that's necessary, the truth of the gospel. That's why we proclaim the unpopular truth of man's total depravity. That's why we proclaim the truth of the absolute sovereignty of God in salvation. Because any other doctrine robs God of the glory that He deserves. It's a thieving of that glory to try and get some glory for myself in salvation. Proclaim and we defend those truths because these truths establish and they maintain the glory of God in our salvation. And that is the highest goal and the chief purpose of God in saving such a sinner as I am. It's not only for my own benefit, which it certainly is, but it's ultimately that He be praised. That's why tonight our praise is not directed to the one who's made a confession of her faith, though we're thankful to God for what He's done in her life. That's why our praise is not directed to parents and grandparents, but our praise as a congregation is directed to God. As we stand in awe of the wonderful and the gracious work of God saving us. And this then becomes the life we strive to live in thankfulness for that salvation. I want to glorify God with all of my life. I've been saved from sin in this world. I want to glorify God with all that I do, whatever my life's calling is in the midst of this world. With the words I speak and the actions I perform and my thoughts, my desires, even my emotions, I want all of it to be directed to the glory of God. What grips our soul, what consumes us, is the glory of the God who saved us. Knowing that, we look forward to partaking of the Lord's Supper. Knowing that, we strive to live to the glory of God in this world. Knowing that, together, we raise our voices. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be praise and honor forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, may thy name be glorified. May thy name have been glorified in our worship of thee here tonight. And what was not done to thy glory, what fell short, what was done in weakness and in sin, graciously forgive. We pray, Father, that thy word might be a word of comfort, a word of encouragement to us. We pray, Father, then that thou wilt strengthen us by thy word and by thy spirit to go forth from thy house seeking to glorify and to praise thee in all of our life out of thanksgiving for what thou hast done for us in Christ. Bless us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.